Well, we continue our series on manliness, and today, men, don't be ashamed to be men. Well, let's turn to that reading of Scripture that we had. I'm going to say that embarrassing part of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 8 to 15. I mean, verses 11 and 12, for example. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Isn't that embarrassing? Paul the misogynist, Paul with a contempt for women, men are the best, men are in charge, men should run everything, men should make all the decisions. Women, know your limits. Sit quietly, do as you're told, stay at home, bring up baby. After all, it was a woman who got us into this mess in the first place. Now, in today's world, where it's taken for granted that men and women are equals with equal opportunities, you simply want the best person for the job, regardless of whether they're male or female. And, of course, that applies equally to the church. You want the best preacher, regardless of whether she's a male or a female, man or a woman. So you look at this, how can you believe this stuff? Aren't you a bit embarrassed to read this? Well, brothers and sisters, if we feel a twinge when we read these things, it's probably because the feminization of society has come into the church. The feminization of evangelicalism. Can we still believe this stuff? Well, Paul's not afraid to point out the sins of the men. Verse 8, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Men are aggressive. They get angry. They're competitive. Men want the last word, which is why men end up quarrelling with each other. He's not afraid to point out the sins of the men. And Paul's not afraid to say that women are beautiful in a way that men are not. And says Paul, that's a challenge. Verse 9. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, because it can lead to an unhealthy preoccupation with the way that they look. When the real beautifier, says Paul, is godliness, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And Paul is writing to Timothy to sort out the Ephesian church. Now, the religious life in Ephesus was dominated by the cult of Diana, the temple of Diana, the temple of Artemis. It's one of the seven wonders of the world. And it was a female deity served by a female priesthood. A priesthood of women who kept the men in their place. So it's interesting, isn't it? Paul's instruction is not stuck in a first century cultural time warp. What actually he's saying is completely countercultural in Ephesus. And of course he's speaking to the church. Whatever goes on outside the church, well, that's their business. But for the church, for the new humanity, where the image of God in men and women is being recovered, where they're called to be like Christ, where the life of heaven is now to be mirrored here on the earth, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in Ephesus, in the church, they can't import Ephesian culture. They can't just bring it in to church life, where the women rule and men keep your place. Paul is saying in the church of all places, the image of God, the purposes of God, the will of God, in the church, those things are to be recovered and displayed, which of course is why Paul goes back, verse 13, to creation. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. He's not stuck in a cultural time warp. He's countercultural. Okay, what about verse 14? And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. and became a transgressor. Now, Oprah asked Meghan to speak her truth. It's an interesting expression, isn't it? Her truth. Not the truth. Now, in the garden, Eve looked at the tree which God had forbidden. God's truth was clear. Genesis 2, verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's God's truth. Uncompromising. Clear. But of course, the serpent deceived Eve. He tempted her. He deceived her. And as Eve looked at that tree, something inside her happened. And she replaced God's truth with her truth. A truth that was validated by her feelings. So chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." God's truth, it's not good to eat. Eve's truth, it's good for me to eat. And she was deceived. And Adam followed her lead. And we know what happened next. And part of the feminization of society is the promotion of my truth. It's a truth that's validated by how I feel. Because if I feel it, and I feel it strongly enough, then it must be true. It must be true for me. Which, of course, is why if you don't accept my truth, then it's an attack on me. And all the intolerance then that follows. Which is why, if you assert an objective truth, what do people say? They say, "I'm sorry that you feel like that." It's an objective truth. But they're treating it as my truth, which I validate with the way I feel. As though the validation of my feelings makes it true. But it can be an objective truth. Doesn't matter how I feel about it. It's either true or it's not true. And that mindset has come into the church much more than we realize. The feminization of evangelicalism. My truth. So Paul takes us back to the beginning. So we're clear about our God-given callings. Because every departure from God's truth, every departure from God's word, is a distortion of the image of God in us. And therefore a distortion of our lives, a distortion of our relationships, leading to chaos and ruin and grief. Now today is not a message about fruitful, transforming roles that women play in the life of the church. I'm obviously talking to the men. And that's a sermon for another day. And it's been taught at length when Ann Benson came and did a number of seminars with the women. And that material should still be available. And maybe we'll put it out on the website to make sure everyone gets a copy. So it's not a sermon about what a woman's calling is in the life of the church and beyond that. Suffice to say that if women max out their callings, you actually get a united, happy, fruitful church. They're often the glue that holds things together. But I want to talk to men, and I want to talk to men in a feminized culture. And actually in a feminized church culture. I want to say, don't be ashamed to be men. And I've got 7 quick fire things to say. And everything I say, there's going to be lots of times when you'll put your hand up and say, "Yes, but..." Well, that's fair enough. But if we went through every and qualified every point, we'd be here all day. You know, the expression is servant died of 1,000 qualifications. We need to get to the heart of these things. We're laying down biblical principles. Men, don't be ashamed. So number one, being a man is not a problem. Paul says, verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Genesis 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. So men and women are equals. They are each finite reflections of the infinite God. But they're different. They have different biologies, different callings, different roles. So men, maleness reflects the divine image. I'm not a person with male cladding. Cladding that I can sort of take off, or cladding that I can change. My biological sex is my identity. So Genesis 2, verse 7, God talking about the creation of man, of Adam. So the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So again, I'm not just a spirit inside a biological machine. And somehow there's a separation of my spirit and the machine. My male body is a fundamental part of my identity. It's who I am. Then the Lord God formed not a machine of dust and then put a spirit into him. He formed the man. His body is it part of his identity? It's who he is. And that's why every cell of my body carries an X and Y chromosome. I'm programmed, I'm hardwired to be male. And I can't rewrite the program. My sexuality is not fluid. I don't have a feminine side. I'm a male. Jesus said, Matthew 19, verse 4, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Now, what's the first thing we say when a child is born? Is it a boy or a girl? When someone's walking towards me, okay, they're on the street and they're walking towards me, what's the first thing, what's the first judgment that I make as they come towards me? Is this a man or is this a woman coming towards me? It's hardwired in, it's instinctive, we don't even think about it, it's so obvious. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And after 6 days of extraordinary creativity, what does it say next? Genesis 1, verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So maleness is very good. Femaleness is very good, because both are bearers of the divine image. So brothers, your maleness was assigned by God. It was his gift to you. And like all God's gifts, the gift is good. You will always be male. Jesus the man rose from the dead. He rose from the dead a man. His resurrection body was male. And so at the resurrection, my male spirit will be clothed with a male body. And I shall be male forever. So being a man is not a problem. Number two, being a man is a call to lead. Now, we've dealt with this at length in an earlier sermon. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, remember Adam's calling. His calling was to extend the Garden of Eden, this garden paradise, across the whole earth. And as he extended it, he was to fill it with more and more image bearers of God. That's chapter 1, verse 28 of Genesis. And behold, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's your calling. You have to do that until everywhere is a garden paradise. Until everywhere, because in the Garden of Eden there was a bridge between heaven and earth, until everywhere heaven and earth are joined. Until everywhere is a dwelling place of God and the human race. So, of course, why, when you get to the end of the Bible, Revelation says exactly what you find. Heaven and earth united. The dwelling place of God is now with man. But Adam, of course, can't do it on his own, can he? So what does God do? He provides for him a helper who is taken out of Adam. She's like him, but she's unlike him. So the two halves together make a whole and make beautiful music, and the human race multiplies. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So Eve is not made independently of Adam. She's not setting up a rival world, a rival sphere of dominion. She's coming into Adam's world to be at his side, so that Adam can fulfill his calling to rule, to lead, to populate the earth. Now, what does Adam need if he's to extend the boundaries of Eden? That word subdue the earth. It's a strong word, isn't it? It's not a partnership. He's subduing. He's having dominion. Subdue, dominion, they're strong words. What does Adam need if he's to subdue the earth? If he's to have dominion? What does he need if he's to work hard and provide for and protect his growing family? What does he need if he's to train up the next generation to fulfill this calling? What does he need? Well, he needs to be strong. He needs to be driven. He needs to be competitive. He needs to be able to take risks and rise to a challenge. He needs energy, ambition, and yes, he needs to a degree, aggression. And he needs to be able to foster a team ethos so that the men work together in the building of God's kingdom. Which is why men have the bodies and the hard wiring that they do. Which is why men have testosterone. Men, on the whole, are bigger, stronger, faster than women. And, of course, wicked men, because they are stronger, are a danger to women. So I want more street lights. I want greater punishments. But when you look at Adam and the creation mandate, what it's saying is this: my masculinity is not toxic. The strength has been given by God, and it's been given by God for the service of God and for the good of others. It's a strength that is to be utterly servant-hearted. It is therefore a strength that is to be under control. But it's not to be a strength that is somehow subdued and driven out of the man. So he shouldn't possess those things, as though those things are a problem. It is the gift of God so that men can fulfill their calling. Have dominion, subdue the earth. So number three. Being a man means not being nice. Okay, so what's he like? Oh, he's nice. Biddable, pleasant. He won't cause a problem. But how many nice men are there in the Bible? Jacob wrestled with God. That was a bit violent, wasn't it? Wrestled with him all night. They're throwing each other. Joshua led an army. Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal. That wasn't very nice. Nehemiah kept saying no to friendly overtures. And Daniel, well, I thought he was a bit brusque with Belshazzar, wasn't he? And you should see what Moses did with the golden calf. If you read up about that, that wasn't very nice. And Paul publicly confronted Peter. And Jesus, cleansing the temple, making a whip of cords, overturning tables, driving everything out. That wasn't very nice. And then calling Herod that fox. And then when he's face to face with Herod, saying nothing to him. He felt at least he could make some friendly overtures towards Herod and trying to win him over. Try and engage with him. That wasn't very nice, was it? But you see, Jesus wasn't nice. But he was good. He was gentle, but strong, humble, and authoritative. He was a servant king. He was just and compassionate. And he had passion, but he was never prejudiced. He was never overbearing. But a true friend, the complete man, not nice, not tame, but good. He loved at all times. He laid down his life to save his enemies. But what kind of love is that? Jesus, the complete man. So women, you're looking for a husband. Don't ask, is he nice? Is he good? Is he self-forgetting, self-sacrificing? Will he really, truly love you? Will he protect you, provide? Will he lay down his life for you? And how does he behave towards other women? And brothers and sisters, looking for more elders. Well, we the elders are. Don't ask of a prospective elder, is he nice? But is he good? Will he be a good under shepherd? Is he prepared to confront wolves? You can't be nice sometimes when you're confronting wolves or you're confronting people who want to divide. Does he have the strength? Of course, always with gentleness. But does he have the strength to lead? Is he servant-hearted? Will he love you enough to say difficult things to you? Because he loves your soul more than he loves his own reputation. So being a man means not being nice. The fireman who comes to rescue me when I'm trapped in a building, I want him to smash down the door. And if I'm incapacitated, I want him to pick me up, put me on his shoulder, and take me out. I want a strong fireman to do that. And the police who make the streets safe. I want criminals to be afraid of them. I want a police force. Number four, being a man means courage. Now, William Gurnall wrote this great book, Christian in Complete Armour. First chapter, what's the first chapter going to be? Christian in Complete Armour. First chapter is courage. Because what's the point of putting on the armour of God if we don't have courage to withstand in the evil day, if we don't have the courage to withstand the onslaught that's coming our way? The courage to put our darling sins to death. The courage to follow Jesus wherever he leads, whatever it costs. The courage to do what's good when you know by doing that good the whole roof's going to fall down on you. That if I do this, it's going to bring nothing but trouble and heartache and problems. But it has to be done. The courage to make enemies. Ever think about that? Jesus said, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So if you're nice, everyone speaks well of you. If you don't stand up for anything, everyone can speak well of you. But if you stand up for things, the courage to make enemies. The courage to confront wickedness and to shatter the peace. the courage to remain silent in the face of every provocation. The courage to lay down your life. Proverbs 16 and verse 32 says this: whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. So you can take a city in a day. One big effort, you've got the city. But the courage to rule over yourself, that takes sustained aggression. Aggression towards yourself. It's a work of a lifetime. Now, what's to be in the minds of young men? 1 John chapter 2. This is what it says to young men, okay? I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Then that's verse 13, and down in verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. What's to be in the minds of young men, says God's word? Spiritual warfare. That's what's to be in the minds of a young man. The kingdom is to advance. The evil one is to be driven back. Which means if you're a young man and your mind is filled with spiritual warfare, you'll sleep in your armour. You'll go around with your hand on your hilt. And you'll be ready to draw that double-edged sword. And you'll know how to use it. And you'll be a man of prayer. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And you'll be much with God to be much for God. And if you're serious about the warfare as a man, it will challenge your lifestyle, your priorities, your time, your money, your commitments. You won't be looking for the course of least resistance. You won't be looking for the comfortable life, because that's the civilian life. We've been called to war. So maybe I don't look for the parts of the church that make me feel easy and comfortable and relaxed and I can chill out and switch off. If I'm looking for a church, I find it, you know, that church is asking a bit too much. That church is a bit more easygoing about things. You'll look to where the battle is. And you'll put up with hardship. And you'll be prepared to fight to the death. And in this church, we won't have to wine and dine you. Is that what they do with soldiers? They wine and dine them to try and persuade them maybe they'll get involved in the warfare. You might wine and dine the civilians, but we're in an army. We're called to fight. And if we have to wine and dine at the end of it, you say, maybe. And we say, well, we take that then as a no. Something is very wrong, isn't it? What we need to be saying is, brother, you need to take a break from the front line. You've been in the thick of the battle. That's what we should be saying, isn't it? Wasn't Jesus a young man? Didn't he set his face like flint towards the cross? He says, follow me. Courage. Number 5. Being a man means a jealousy for God's glory. Now, what made a teenager, a shepherd boy, take on the Philistine champion? Well, 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. Listen to the words of David as he speaks to Goliath. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Why didn't David keep his head down? Why did he put himself in the firing line? Why put up with the wrath of the Philistines, particularly with Goliath, and actually in the background the sneers of Israel? Why put up with all that? Keep your head down, David. You're only a kid. But he couldn't, because he was jealous for the glory of God. He could see what no one else on that field could see. He had a clear spiritual perception. He knew the glory of God was at stake. Are the Philistines to have the last word? Are the people of God to behave like they have no God? That's why he says in that passage, he says, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Oh, what made three other young men, Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego, defy the mighty Nebuchadnezzar? To think of the anger on this, the face of this absolute ruler. But they defied him. Read Daniel 3. See what they say. And what provoked the Apostle Paul to stand in the marketplace of Athens alone and there preach the gospel? Because as he walked around Athens and he saw the forest of idols, he saw a whole city with all its learning given over to idolatry. And we read his spirit was provoked within him. A zeal for the glory of God. And what drove a carpenter, from Nazareth to single-handedly cleanse the temple? John 2 verse 17, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Brother, what eats you up? Sometimes when we seek to encourage folk to get stuck into church life, church witness, church work, and you meet with a bit of resistance, maybe more resistance, the more you push, the more resistance. What I find striking sometimes is I never hear talk about the glory of God. I never hear people talk about the glory of God and what we together might achieve for his name, for his glory. I hear a lot about what's comfortable, what fits in with my life. I hear very little talk about the glory of God. But you get a man who's on fire for Jesus, who's filled with the Spirit of God. That man is a danger. He's a danger to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the man who fears God is not going to be afraid of other people's faces, not to be afraid of men. Because the God he cannot see is more real to him than the difficulties and obstacles and problems and the world that he can see. And he won't be thinking, this is man's world where God is tolerated and I'll stand on the fringe of it with the tolerated God. He'll see this is God's world. And be jealous for the honour and glory of God's name. And brother, if you're jealous for the glory of God, God will see to it that you find the courage and the strength. He'll give it to you. The courage and the strength to meet the need of the hour. And number 6. Being a man means a vibrant witness. Now, young men are told in a feminized society that they're the problem. Toxic masculinity. If only they were more like women, they wouldn't be a problem. That's what they're being told. And in homes where there are absent fathers, and in schools where there are few male teachers, where are the manly role models? Where are the lads seeing role models that put them on the stretch? And they don't know what it is to be a man. What am I supposed to do? And then they have a take a peek in the church. And they think, well, why bother with the church? You know, where grown men wear strange clothes. Where there's a woman preacher. Where there's a congregation that's 80% female. What's that got to do with me? And in the evangelical churches, I'm sure you've been in them, I've been in them, where there's a sort of wet, soppy sentimentality. And I find myself smiling politely, but inside I'm really appalled. And of course, young men with all this testosterone and no direction and wicked hearts and no strong men they can see as role models, strong men who rule themselves. And the expressions of their masculinity come out in a thousand self-destructive and other destructive ways. An awful laddishness. And alcohol and drugs and gangs and violence and pornography and body obsession and a preoccupation with sport as though it was the only thing that mattered and a preoccupation with their bodies and the gym. You can add to the list, can't you? After the First World War, a report was compiled on the attitudes of the British soldier to Christianity. That's what they said. They said the average Tommy believed that Jesus was just and good, but a trifle soft. A soft Jesus. Where did they get that idea from? Well, Robert Graves, speaking of his experience of chaplains in the trenches, he wrote this. He said, for Anglican chaplains, we had little respect. If they had shown one-tenth of the courage, endurance, and other human qualities that the regimental doctors showed, we agreed that the British Expeditionary Force might have started a religious revival. Isn't that interesting? But they had not. Why did the soldiers think Jesus was a trifle soft? Because those who professed to own and love and follow that Jesus looked to them as men who weren't men. Soft men. But the regimental doctors, they were real men. Manliness adorns the gospel. Manliness attracts other men to Christ. So they won't be running to Jordan Peterson. Let the world see a manly Christ-likeness. Let them see men champing at the bit to serve Jesus Christ. And when they see that, when they see manly men on fire for Christ, if I can put it like this, spiritually dangerous men, a danger to the devil, a danger to the world, when they see that, then they'll begin to see the Lord that's worth loving and the life that's worth living. And they'll begin to see a life where actually blood, sweat and tears actually count for something. And they're captured by a mighty captain of their salvation, Jesus Christ, and they'll follow him anywhere. Christ-like manliness adorns the gospel because it reveals the true man, the complete man, Jesus Christ. So number one, being a man is not a problem. We need to hear that. Because young men are being told all the time, you're a problem, you're a problem. And it's a problem that you're a man and you need to be more like a woman. And then you'll be less of a problem. Being a man is not a problem. Being a man is a call to lead. Being a man is not being nice. Being a man means courage. Being a man means a jealousy for God's glory. And being a man means a vibrant, Christ-like witness. So brothers, don't be ashamed. Number seven, be a man. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we've rattled through these things and we've left many things with questions in their wake. But we thank you, Lord, when we look at the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we begin to see what true manliness is and how attractive it is. We pray, Father God, that for us as men, that he would indeed be our role model, that his would be the company that we keep, his would be the lead that we follow, that he would be the one who we cannot leave his side, that he might lead us through this world in his service and for his glory, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.